Okay, so our scripture reading was from Joel chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm of the belief that the minor prophets are speaking for our day today. So we're going to be delving into the book of Haggai this morning. And we're going to get some background before we go there. So let's start with the book of Ezra. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3 and 5 to 6. Okay. And when you're there, please say amen. All right. Ezra chapter 1 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah. Might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. So this is the time when the temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed, and now King Cyrus had made a decree to begin rebuilding this temple. God's people had been scattered after they were captured by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were spread out in Babylon and Medo-Persia. However, a decree went forth, and they were called to go back to Jerusalem. The 70 years of captivity prophesied by Jeremiah had been fulfilled. It was time for them to go back home and rebuild the house of the Lord. So some of God's people began to move and go build the house of the Lord. So let's go to Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 and 65. And it says, the whole congregation together was 40,303 beside their servants and maids, of whom were 7,337. And there were 200 singing men and singing women. So only about 50,000 people went up to go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. This is from the book Prophets and Kings. It says, nearly 50,000 of the children of the captivity had taken advantage of the decree permitting their return. These, however, in comparison with the hundreds of thousands scattered throughout the provinces of Medo-Persia, were but a mere remnant. The great majority of the Israelites had chosen to remain in the land of their exile rather than undergo the hardships of the return journey and the reestablishment of their desolated cities and homes. This reminds me of a promise that God has given. He's called us to come out of Babylon. What does Babylon represent in the Bible? In general, it represents coming out from sin, from the world, from doing contrary to the ways of God. God has called us out, and he promised the Israelites freedom. And he made a precious promise to them when they came out that also applies to us. So in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, we see that God says that after the 70 years, he was going to punish the king of Babylon. But furthermore, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, he says, when the 70 years are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then the popular verse that we probably most of us know, it says, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This promise that God made to the Israelites is also for us. So let's go to Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. We find that they built an altar to offer burnt offerings, and then they finally laid the foundation for the house of the Lord. However, in Ezra chapter 4, we see that the enemies of God, of God's people, start accusing them. And they start telling the king, King Artaxerxes, these people are troublemakers. And now they're building the house of God. You need to stop them. And in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, it says, King Artaxerxes says, give now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. So for the next 14 years, the people stopped building the house of the Lord. At the command of the civil authority, the king. And instead they focused on rebuilding their own homes and their own lives. And then this is where Haggai comes in. So now let's turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5. When you're there, please say amen. Okay. Says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So what was the key message that the prophet Haggai was giving the people of God? He said, you're saying it's not time to build a house of God. Instead, you're focusing on your own affairs. Consider your ways. Now, I want to make this relevant to our time because there's a very important biblical principle that's found in the Bible. And it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. So let's turn there. And that's right after 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. Are you there? Please say amen. All right. So it says, of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, all their brethren were at their commandment. So this principle tells us that when God's people understand the time they're living in, they will know what to do. They will know what message to preach. And let me make this more evident. During the feast days, God had a specific offering and attitude for every feast. For example, the Feast of Pentecost was a feast of thanksgiving. But rather, the Day of Atonement was a time when the people were to afflict their souls, repent of their sins, and make sure they were in harmony with God as the high priest was entering the most holy place. Two separate times, two separate attitudes. They understood the times and what to do. When Jesus came, Jesus also went by this principle. In Mark 1:14, Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What time was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the prophecies about the Messiah being anointed and the start of his ministry. And after he proclaimed that the time was fulfilled, he told the people what they needed to do. They needed to repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news. God had given his people prophecies to know the exact year of the first coming of the Messiah. They should have been ready. They should have been proclaiming the message that the Messiah was soon to come. But instead, they were so apprehensive. Let's remind ourselves of some of the different attitudes. Simeon, he was ready for the Messiah, right? He was touched and impressed by the Holy Spirit. What about the Pharisees? They rejected Jesus, and eventually they crucified him. So in order for us to understand what we need to do, what God would have us do, we need to understand the time that we are living in. And this was the problem with the people in the book of Ezra and Haggai. They started to build. But then they were quickly discouraged because of opposition, persecution, and man-made laws that ordered them to stop. They said, it's not time to build. It's just too hard right now. can't be the time. But the prophecies had been fulfilled. This time of captivity was over. It was indeed time to build the Lord's house. What about today? Is there a message that God has for us today? How can we know what time we're living in? If we go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, let's turn there, or you can just look at it up here on the screen. John the Revelator begins the book by saying, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." What time is he talking about? The time to study and understand the book of Revelation, the things that are described therein. Verse 1 tells us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants the things which must surely come to pass. And before we go any further, I want to do a quick review just to reestablish that the time period that we as a people are living in. So in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, Daniel is given a vision showing that after 2300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Or in other words, that judgment would begin. This is the last time prophecy that is found in the Bible. And if we take a look at this chart, we can just kind of see the timeline here. So the 2300 days equals 2300 years started in 457 BC and it ended in 1844. Of course, in Matthew 24, Jesus highlights some crucial events that would happen that would indicate to us that we are indeed in the time of the end. And the book of Joel also talks about this. And then I want to back up because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it talks about the 1260 years prophecy, which ended in 1798. So these were all indicators that we are in the time of the end. And of course, if you read Matthew 24, it doesn't take much to just look around at the world that we're living in and know that the signs are here. Jesus is coming soon. There's no question that we're living in the time of the end. These things are coming to pass. Many have already come to pass. And if you study Matthew 24, you know that there's only one thing that's remaining. We're going to have famines. We're going to have pestilences. We're going to have wars. There's one thing left. The abomination of desolation. That's what's left, which is the mark of the beast. When Sunday as a religious day of forced worship is enforced. Take heart, for Jesus is coming soon. Okay, so what time are we living in? The time of the end. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, John the Revelator is describing the Christian church in different eras. And what is the last church that he talks about? What's the name? It's the Laodicean church. And Laodicea literally means justice of the people. How do you have justice? By a judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, let's turn there. It says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." This verse is clearly telling us that after the saints are in heaven, the dead are being judged out of the books. This clearly indicates that the saints that are now alive in heaven were already judged and found worthy to be there. We are indeed living in the time of judgment. Laodicea is the last church. And we know that Jesus is even at the door. But let's reconsider the message that was given to the people in the time of Haggai. They were crying out that it was not time to build up the house of the Lord. Why? Because they simply didn't understand the time. What about us? Are we understanding the time that we live in? Are we proclaiming and taking heed to the message of Jesus to the Laodicean church, which I implore you to read on your own and study and restudy, because it's so profound for us. We need to understand this message. Or have we laid the foundation as the Israelites did? Did we begin to build but get discouraged? Has sin driven us away? Have friends and family driven us away? Are we staying up too late looking at nonsense so we can't wake up on time for our morning devotion? Or simply have we just gotten preoccupied with the cares of this life and we're just too caught up to return to the Lord and keep building in Him? Just like Haggai told the people, the Lord is telling us, consider your ways. God is asking us to put Him and His house, His work first. This word consider means to take heed, to review, to analyze your ways. Specifically, this Hebrew word used here has to do with the heart. God is literally telling us, check your heart, make a decision. And Haggai repeats this calling in verse 7. God's pointing out a problem. He says, you failed to put me first. Make a decision. But in verse 8, he presents a solution. You see, God is so amazing. He doesn't just point things out to us and leave us to ourselves. He gives us the solution. Let's read verse 8 of Haggai chapter 1. So after verse 7, where he says, consider your ways, he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Now, what house, let's think about this, does God want to dwell in? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says that we are the temple of God. And let's not forget in Exodus 25 when he told the people to build a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. That he could dwell with them. God wants to dwell with us. We are the temple that God wants to dwell in. He's saying, build the temple. I want to come in and dwell with you. He's saying this today to us, friends. He's saying, lo, Jesus is coming soon. Build the temple. Get ready. I want to dwell with you. I want to dwell with you now, here. And if he dwells with us now and here, we'll dwell with him in heaven. We will be ready when Jesus comes to dwell forever with him. And he says, for this to happen, you must go to the mountain and bring wood. I'm immediately reminded of Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to read verses 1 to 9. When you're there, please say amen. Okay. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So God told Abraham to go up to the mountain. Abraham went. He brought the wood for the sacrifice, and he laid Isaac on the wood. Isaac was everything to Abraham. He was the promised son. But Abraham went to the mountain, and he offered up Isaac. And in that act, he gave up everything. And notice in verse 17 and 18, well, before we get there, verse 12, right when Abraham is about to slay Isaac, the angel says, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up instead of his son. So Abraham went up to the mountain in direct command of the Lord. He gave up everything there. God provided a sacrifice for him, and Abraham took the sacrifice. He accepted it, and he was blessed. He built his house. What about Moses? Moses also had a mountaintop experience. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord called Moses to go up to the mountain. He gave him the commandments. And he taught Moses. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He learned the law of God, and he was also taught the pattern of the sanctuary. What about Jesus? Did Jesus also show that the mountain is where God wants to teach us? In Matthew 5, we find Jesus went up to a mountaintop and taught the people. And for the next three chapters, he's teaching them the way of the Lord. The mountain is where we learn of God. But in case you don't believe me, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Come, you people, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah. He will instruct us in his ways, and we will walk in his paths." God wants us to go up to the mountain with him. What about the wood? Throughout the scriptures, we find that the offerings and the sacrifices were laid on wood. Abraham laid Isaac on the wood. Who else was laid on wood? Jesus. While Abraham gave up Isaac, he gave up everything and bore the cross. And that's what God is asking us to do. He's asking us to go up to the mountain, to give ourselves, to surrender. As it says to the message to the Laodicean church, to buy of him, that means an exchange, to give up ourselves, give everything, deny yourself, crucify the flesh. And Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." This is the foundation. This is how we build the house. This is how we allow God to dwell in us and build our heavenly temple. It all starts with surrendering to him. What does it mean to surrender? This is the literal definition. To agree to stop fighting, hiding, resisting. Stop resisting, God is telling us. Stop resisting me. Surrender to me. What is he asking us to give up? Sin. He's not asking us to give up anything that is good. At the mountaintop, we must spend time with God every single day so that he can instruct us in the way. Just like we need to eat food every day to be physically sustained, our spiritual life also needs time with Jesus and to be in his word every day to be sustained. But I want to turn to the book of Zechariah, which was a contemporary with Haggai. They're speaking to the same group of people here, encouraging them to build a house. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was one of the leaders I was building. "Saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." We can only build the house of God by being filled with His Holy Spirit. So let's sum up a little here. God is asking us to consider our ways, to check our hearts. Is He first in our lives? Or have we become discouraged or sidetracked because things got too hard? He's asking us to surrender, spend time with Him, learn His ways so that we can build a house for Him to dwell in, and so that we can be filled with His Spirit. And in Haggai chapter 1 verse 8, it says that after we do this, He says, I will be glorified. Oh, that language of glorified sure sounds awfully familiar to me, especially considering the time that we are living in. So we know we're living in the time of Laodicea. And the time of judgment began in 1844. And if you have any questions about this, feel free to see me, Pastor, at the end, or any of the elders, and we'd be happy to sit down with you and do a Bible study. But since 1844, there are special messages that are to be proclaimed. So let's go to Revelation chapter 14. So we know that in 1844, the judgment began. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we see that there's angels coming down with an everlasting gospel, a special message. And in verse 7, the first one says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. So what does it mean to fear God? So let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. To fear God simply means to obey God, to keep His law, His commandments, His word. And what does it mean to give Him glory? The only way that we can give glory to God is by fulfilling His holy law in our lives, by faith, cooperating with Him, and combining our weak humanity with His divinity to overcome sin and fulfill the law. But in order for us to do this, we must have Christ living in us. We must build our house. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In simple terms, we need to be like God. I didn't say to be God, to be like God. God created us in His image, and He desires to restore us to that glorious image. Let's continue with Haggai chapter 1. We're going to go to verses 9 and 10. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruits. So God is saying, because they have not built His house, there's no blessing. But furthermore, there's no dew. There's no fruit for them. There's a drought. There's no rain. How does this relate to us? In the Bible, dew is likened to the Holy Spirit, the former rain and the latter rain. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, please turn there with me. And when you're there, please say amen. He says, be glad then, children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. And then in verse 28, he says, afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So God is telling them, because you have not built my house, because you have not gone to the mountain and surrendered everything, there's no blessing. But furthermore, the rain is withheld. My Holy Spirit is withheld from you. And what else is he saying? There's no fruit. Can we bear fruit without the Holy Spirit? So in John chapter 15, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And it's cut off. If we do not surrender to God and build his house, we will not be filled with the Spirit, and thus we will not bear fruit. We will be cut off. So today we must decide. Our part is to decide. Make a decision for the Lord. Cooperate with God. And as he told Zerubbabel and Zechariah, it's not by your power. It's not by your might. It's by the Spirit of God. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, he gave them this promise. When they started to build, he said, I am with you. God sent them encouragement. He promised to be with them. And this promise is for us today. When we make a decision to surrender to God, to build his house, because we say, Lord, yes, I want you to dwell in me, with me, he does not leave us alone. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Your Father in heaven will take from you the garments defiled by sin. This is what God wants to do for us. When we say, yes, Lord, I want to build your house. This is the message to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus says, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God promises that when we surrender, he will fill us with his Holy Spirit. We just need to make a decision. But more than us being God's house is also his church. The Lord wants us to build his church. How so? The whole purpose of the church is to save souls, to spread the gospel. And we have a message to proclaim since 1844, the three angels' messages. They're found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. This is the message that needs to get out. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only one with this message. Let's establish this fact. In Matthew 24, 14, Jesus is talking about the end times right before he comes. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So Jesus is saying that we need to preach this gospel, and then the end will come. We see in Revelation 14:6 that this is right before the three angels' messages, that they have the everlasting gospel. But notice, you go down a little further, right after the three angels' messages are done being proclaimed, it says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So Jesus said, this gospel is going to be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. Then Jesus will come. We see Revelation 14:6, there's an everlasting gospel that the three angels' messages are proclaiming. And right after they're proclaimed, the harvest of the earth is ripe. Matthew 13:39 tells us that the harvest is the end of the world. The three angels' message is the message that needs to get out right before Jesus comes. Make no mistake about it. This is the gospel that hastens the coming of Jesus. This message encompasses the character of God. In a nutshell, the first angel's message calls us to repentance, to accept the sacrifice that Jesus has given for us, to follow him and let him transform us by keeping his ways. The second angel calls us out of Babylon, out of sin, but also out of false doctrine. And finally, the third angel warns us not to receive the mark of the beast, which of course we need to understand to proclaim this message. Are we doing this? Are we going now? Are we proclaiming the everlasting gospel and telling people the joy, the hope, and the peace that we have found in Jesus? Or like the people in the book of Haggai, have we gotten discouraged because it's too hard right now? Dare I say, has COVID stopped you? COVID has slowed down and in some cases stopped the preaching of the gospel. Literature evangelists are not going out like they did. Churches are not open to full capacity. People are getting a cheap worship experience. Close the churches because of COVID. No more witnessing. Did God ordain this? By God's grace, this is not happening all over the world. It seems to be a major problem in the States, in North America, which is rapidly losing church members and even believers in Jesus. Why have we let COVID stop us from preaching the gospel? One of my jobs is I edit news articles for Adventist News Network, ANN. And part of my privilege is I get to see the wonderful things that members of our church are doing in faith during this time. Sadly, it's in other parts of the world. But I will share some articles here with you. Not sure how well you can see this, but I'll read it for you. Says, unprecedented youth baptisms in Zambia. This is from April 16, 2021, just a couple weeks ago. They baptized 1,900 souls in the Lusaka conference. Did someone say, wow? I'm not done. They baptized 12,000 youths in another conference, New Zambia. And what's more shocking, they say, this is just a preliminary report. More baptisms are expected to happen. In the South Pacific, the Adventist Church has recorded the highest baptism figure. This is April 21, 2021. So far, they've recorded 49,058 baptisms. That was for 2020, and the previous year had only been 34,000. So they've had a huge increase. People are seeking Jesus, especially now. Here's another one of some young people who went out in Brazil to present the community with balloons and messages of hope. I see a lot of things that the youth are doing in other parts of the world, and I just praise God for it. Yet here in America, we have several churches still closed, holding online meetings only. You know, one day at our old church in North Carolina, we had just had communion, and we used to do what's called an agape feast. I don't know if you've ever done that. It was my first experience at that church. But what it is basically after communion, you have great food, fellowship, and a time for testimonies. One of my dear sisters gave her testimony that morning at the Agape Feast, that morning she had gotten in her car and was going to crash her car and commit suicide. By God's amazing grace, she heeded the voice of the Holy Spirit and she drove to church. And she came to church and we held her and we prayed with her. What if the church was closed? How many people are being driven away to eternal loss because church is closed? How many people have given up hope, gone to a crisis grave because we decided it's too risky? It's just too hard to go door to door right now or do any public witnessing events. May God have mercy on us for deciding it's not time to build his house. Even though the prophecies declare, we have a most solemn message of hope to proclaim. But many of us are acting like the hopeless instead of the hopeful. You know, my husband and I went to a camp meeting at Heartland a couple of weeks ago. And one of the speakers there was talking. He's a chaplain, I guess, in his spare time or in his community. And they called him because someone was on their deathbed dying. And they wanted him to come, you know, give them messages of hope and encouragement, pray for them, and anoint them. And he went. You know, he went, he touched them, everything. He prayed with them, he spent time with them close to their bed. And when he walked out, the nurse runs out after him. The person had a nurse because they were so sick. And said, "Oh, we're so sorry. We forgot to tell you they have COVID." How would you react? He said, "Oh, I'm not worried. God has me on a mission. If God allows that for me to get sick, God has me on a mission." And no, he did not get COVID. Do we love like Jesus loved? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us will be an outflowing of heavenly love. We will desire to work for others as Jesus did. As it says in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends." Why are we afraid? The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. Dare I say it's because we don't have that perfect love. How did Jesus labor? He worked untiringly. He worked unceasingly. He had a self-sacrificing zeal for the salvation of souls. Is it the same with us today? This is from the book Steps to Christ. It says, "The spirit of Christ's self-sacrificing love is the spirit that pervades heaven, is the very essence of its bliss. This is the spirit that Christ's followers will possess, the work that they will do." We have a message of hope, a message that the power of hell has been overcome, a message that COVID is not the biggest thing to be afraid of, but rather we need to be afraid of not having a temple ready for the dwelling of God. We have a message that God wants to forgive our sins. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to transform us. He wants to restore us. Does the world need this message today? Especially today. In April 2020, when COVID first hit, the Christian News article reported that Bibles were flying off the shelves. Why do you suppose that is? People know there's something in there, something that can help them. Were we there to point them to the scriptures? To encourage them to keep hanging on? Were we there to show them the promises of God and point them to a gentle shepherd, a gentle savior that longs to dwell with them? Or did we close our churches? Did we close our hearts? Did we turn away and get caught up in our own affairs? Did we become fearful? Did we shut ourselves away from those who needed a word of hope, love, and encouragement? Well, praise God, we're still here today, and we can redeem the time. My prayer is that we would summon every single energy left in our souls and employ the few remaining hours of this earth's history in earnest labor for God and for our fellow men. That we don't wait for restrictions to ease up, but that we recognize that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. We know that we're going to have to do a work when times are hard, because we failed to do it when times were easy. Jesus said this himself in John chapter 9, verse 4. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I pray that we would all start our trek up the mountain today. That we would surrender all, that we would sacrifice all and accept his sacrifice for us. His death and resurrection. The forgiveness of sins, that we would put away sin so that we can build a dwelling place for God and be filled with his Holy Spirit. That we would put away fear and self-seeking and be filled with the love of God. That we would labor for souls and shine our light. The light that the world is longing for and greatly needs. Today is the day. Today is the day to commune with God. While it is still day, we must work. Jesus is coming soon. He's even at the door. And I pray that we will not be found wanting when he returns.